The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Take your Bibles, turn with me if you would to Psalm 1. I want to add my words of deep appreciation to our administration, support staff, and of course the faculty of Briarwood Christian School, and the enormous privilege it is each year to consecrate your year in prayer, to secure for you prayer support throughout the year, as well as to sanctify the beginning of the year with a time of worship and anticipation before God in prayer. In this lofty, challenging, sometimes extremely disappointing, but oftentimes surprisingly encouraging enterprise of Christian education. If you've got your copies of God's Word, please turn with me. You'll need your Bibles because we're going to look at this and two other passages of Scripture and just kind of sum up a few thoughts around this notion of what is Christian education. Look with me in Psalm 1, this Psalm of David. And let's look at this, the Word of God. It's the truth. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. Now the wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Father, thank you for these moments in your word, in this passage and the ones we look at. As we anticipate this enterprise of Christian education by the faculty of Briarwood, the administration, by those who have heeded the call to Christian education and homeschooling, for those Christians who have engaged in the enterprise of education in public and private schools, many of them with secular foundations. Father, these missionaries of your kingdom in such places, we want you to challenge them tonight and encourage them as well. Holy Spirit, do your work from your word in our hearts. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. I have a listing of maxims in my life and for my life that I began to compile, of which 21 of them came from a general by the name of Stonewall Jackson. It was his maxims for life. Most of them he amassed after the death of his wife, Ellie, in 1853, as he kind of tried to grapple with that in life, and particularly around the phrase of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. One of His maxims, of course, that I dearly love is to address to Christians that by God's grace you can be what you resolve to be. Now, of course, it's by God's grace, but He calls Himself to intentional Christian living. Another one that He says that I want to refer to tonight is this one. Never take counsel from your fears. Never take counsel from your fears. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, let me transport you back to 1850. The word counsel, of course, would mean a planned way of life. Never plan
your life from fear. And of course, you can see where that matches directly with the Scripture. What does the Bible tell us to do? Fear not. The only fear that is to be in the life of a believer is that awe and respect and reverence that we give to the living God. Why? Because whatever you fear will control you. Whatever you fear. There's two things that will always control your life directly. One is anyone you never forgive, they will always control you. Two, whatever you fear will always control you. Perfect love in Christ casts out all fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Harry, why are you taking the time with this? Because I want to make very clear that in my challenge to homeschoolers and those who serve the kingdom in public and private education, most of all, a reminder to us that the Briarwood Christian School is not founded out of fear. Christian education is not motivated out of fear. That we fear government education, or we fear the culture, and therefore we have to create something that we can retreat to out of fear. If we do, then we will never be able to accomplish Christian education. Christian education is not accomplished by an institution that's established because we are afraid of being in the world. Now, Christian education is a positive enterprise that would teach young men and women how to be not of the world while they're in the world. It is something that fills the heart and mind and soul of the students that we would attempt to minister to. Oh, is there anything out in the world that would capture us quickly for fear? My goodness, the isms are enormous. The messages from our culture are unbelievably both subtle and profound. The means of communicating and capturing the hearts and minds of our children that have been devised and designed in this world are absolutely overwhelming. And we feel so insignificant with their powerful tools of communication and with their subtle and devious messages of the flesh and the wisdom of the world. But still, we do not engage in Christian education out of fear, simply to put our children in an institutional bubble where we'll read the Bible once a day, or whether where we will just simply make the rules that seemingly would protect them. And certainly Christian education is not desired to create Pharisees, and that is people who externally do the right things, but internally do not in their heart know the living God. That's not the aim of it either. Well, what is it? You have to have a blueprint when you start building something. Now, obviously, we're not talking about Christian school buildings, but Christian education needs a blueprint. And by no means in the few moments I have tonight can I in any way do what I know many of you could, and certainly Dr. Mosbacher and the principals and the administrators and our teachers would be able to do, and that is to go into much greater detail the discipline and endeavor of Christian education. But there are five, at least what I would call line drawing, five lines in the drawing of a blueprint for Christian education that must never be deviated from. They must be a touchstone that guides us, that directs us, and in which we embrace positively something that we are doing out of love to Christ. I love this psalm. Of course, the book of Psalms are divided up, and when the rabbis would teach them, they put them in five books. And one of the books that consists mostly of the Psalms of David is called the Didactic or the Teaching Psalms for Life. And number one psalm in the Psalms and number one psalm in the Didactic or Teaching Psalms is Psalm 1. It, of course, is given to us very clearly as the way the Psalms do, and in a parallelism of the blessed man that's righteous and the wicked man or the cursed man. The blessed man is a portrait is given to us for him, and then a vision A vision is that how blessed is the man. What a great and glorious statement. How blessed, how truly happy, how substantially in life's joys is the man. And then it states five things about that man. And then it gives this great picture of that man. It states five things to that man and then gives this picture. The picture, of course, is like a vision that attracts us. Who of us would not want our children, our sons and daughters, to be like a tree? Not a reed tossed on the waves of the ocean of the troubles of this world, but trees firmly planted. Firmly planted, not wavering in the disappointments of life and the assaults of Satan in life. That verse 3 that gives that picture where he is like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water, which yields its fruit. How many of us do not want our children to be fruit bearing for the Lord? Who yields its fruit in its season. And then this amazing subtle statement. And its leaf does not wither. So here is a tree that is fruit bearing in season. And then we're told this tree is always in season. Its leaf does not wither. It is an evergreen tree. It stays in season. And it is ready to bear its fruit. How many of us do not want our children to give the fruit of worship to the Lord, the fruit of the gospel to the lost, the fruit of encouragement to believers, the fruit of the deeds of the gospel in love and mercy and justice in this world? How many of us do not want them to be evergreens, always alive in Christ and for Christ? And of course, the parallel, the wicked are not so. They're not like trees. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. They do not bear fruit in season. They have no fruit to bear. They are, as Jude and Peter tell us, empty clouds that simply float through life. Well, we don't want to be like that. What we want is our children to be such trees. And before I give you the 5 points of the blueprint, I want to give you five things that this psalm says. Just mention them. He gives five priorities of these trees, these evergreen trees that are bearing fruit. He gives three negative priorities in their life and then two positive priorities. The three negatives are what? They do not walk according to the counsel of the ungodly. They do not stand in the path of sinners. They do not sit in the seat of the scorner. In other words, to be a tree firmly planted, drawing of the streams of the waters of grace, bearing fruit in season and out of season, one lives a prioritized life. And priority number one is I'm always aware of the counsel that I'm receiving, and I do not want the counsel of the ungodly. I do not want the counsel of the ungodly, nor do I want to settle myself or stand in the path of sinners. So I not only want to avoid ungodly counsel, I want to avoid sinful conduct. And then I will not assemble with the mockers. And you'll find them in churches, in the world, mockers, scorners. It's always easy to be a scorner. It's always easy to be a mocker. And it's always easy to be drawn into their company. But when I have put off ungodly counsel, when I have put off and flee temptation by not standing in the path of a sinner, and when I have put off assembling in the seat of the scorner, I want to be able to put on godly counsel. I want to be able to put on the path of righteousness. I want to be able to put on the assembly of the godly. Well, how do I do that? Well, he gives two positives. Here's how you do that. You delight in the law of the Lord. And in that law, you meditate day and night. And now we're beginning to open up Christian education. No to ungodly counsel. Yes to the Word of God that frames my counsel for life. That I have an emotional attachment to it of delight. And I have an intentional relationship to it. Of meditating in it. The word meditate, of course, comes from a word in the Hebrew that we get the notion of in our language of a ruminating cow. You know, a cow, brown cow, green grass, white milk. How did that happen? Well, the brown cow takes the green grass and chews it, swallows it. Now, would you like for me to demonstrate what it does next? It brings it back up. It regurgitates it, chews it again, and swallows it. It'll do that 3, 4, 5 times so that it misses nothing of value in the nutrition. And that's the way we are to delight and meditate in God's Word. That's the way we are to embrace it. Well, how does this flesh out? Very briefly, I'd like to maybe put out for you this godly counsel, this godly path, this godly company that is built around this attachment of delight to the Word of God and intentionally penetrating all of life by meditating upon it and all of its ramifications for life. So here they are, 5 very simple statements. That would be a blueprint for Christian education. Number one is this. It is the privilege and responsibility of parents to educate their children Christianly. Biblically, the training of a child is the responsibility and privilege of parents in general and fathers in particular. Now, I understand in some cases there's an absentee father or an unbelieving father, but the normal course that we are to promote in discipling in the Church of Jesus Christ is the engagement of parents in the education of their children. There are 3 spheres that the Bible says we live in. We live in family, we live in the state, and we live in the church. Clearly, the Bible puts education under the purview of the sphere of the family. That's where it belongs. The family is responsible. It is fine for a state to decide for the general welfare, we will make education available. Now, its purpose will always be to create citizens of the state. And it is perfectly appropriate for the church to provide an instrument like we have for Christian education. And its purpose must be to create citizens of the kingdom, who, of course, would be of great value to any nation. Citizens of the kingdom of God. But the responsibility and privilege is the family. Would you take your Bibles and look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6? I don't want to just simply make that statement without substantially undergirding it. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6, these wonderful books of Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that give out direction for life. By the way, this is very easy because both of the texts I'm turning to are 6:4. Deuteronomy 6, look down to verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. What's the aim? Is the heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. The education of the covenant children here in the book of Deuteronomy is assigned to the parents, and parents are reminded you can't teach your children what you don't know. You can't teach your child how to know the living God unless you know Him. It must be a matter of the heart. You can't teach your child how to be a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly parent, a godly citizen, how to be a godly participant in the glorious bride and body of Christ, His church. You can't do it until you, from your heart, have been instructed from that Word. And when you instruct them, it's not merely that you sit them down for a 30-minute lecture. It's that you certainly would mentor them, but you take them into all of life. When you rise up, when you walk by the wayside, in every aspect of life, you teach them, you mentor them, you coach them from what is now filling your heart. And that will be the most influential thing that ever happens in the education of any child, without a doubt. Train them up in the way that they should go. And when they are old, they would not depart from it, is the wisdom of Proverbs. By the way, would you take your Bibles and turn to one other text, another 6:4. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Here, the general exhortation is specified somewhat to help us with this first point. Here in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now look at verse 4. Fathers, not parents. I know some translations have put parents. The word for parents is in the text, but you'll find that back up in verse 1. Children, obey your parents, father and mother. But here, while certainly the teaching of kindness is upon the tongue of a mother, here, the fathers are given direct, personal, specific responsibility. Fathers, negatively, do not provoke your children to anger. That would be inconsistency that would do that. But what? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Thus, the wording. That biblically, the training of a child is the responsibility of a parent, of the parents, specifically in general, but specifically the father in particular. Now let's go to the second principle. Keep Ephesians 6 in front of you. The second one is this, is not only biblically is the responsibility given to parents in general and fathers in particular, but secondly, Christian education requires a consistent, systematic, and biblically framed communication of a world and life view. Now, that's kind of a phrase that's used regularly, but just simply a way of life. A world and life view in which you see all of life under the rule and reign of Christ, having been taught how that's true systematically and consistently. Harry, where do you get systematically and consistently? Go back to Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline. Education certainly takes advantage of serendipity learning moments. But it is consistently thought through. It is a disciplined endeavor, consistently and systematically embraced. Then what is its content? It is consistent, it is systematic, and it is taking faithful teaching from the Scripture to give them a Christian world and life view. That is a very pregnant phrase in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That goes back to Psalm 1. He delights in the law of the Lord, the authoritative teaching of Yahweh. What is the authoritative teaching of Yahweh? What is the instruction of the Lord? It is God's Word, faithfully taught in the totality of life. In all of life, 24/7, all of life, every relationship, every role, every responsibility is guided by the systematic, disciplined communication of a biblically framed world and life view. Here is how you live your life unto Christ. And of course, immediately, our Christian education just went counterculture. Because in the culture today, we are told, Christianity is a matter of faith, i.e. fantasy, myth, that you may need to cope with life. We are going to allow you to do that in our culture now, if you will maintain it privately in your church or in your home. Don't bring it to the public square. We will let you keep it privately as a coping mechanism, but don't bring it into life. And yet the very call of Christian education is all of life, every square inch, every single relationship and responsibility is under the claim of Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Every single one of them. I have a view of the current proliferation of the aggressive atheism books that maybe you've seen out there, from a Christopher Hitchens, from a Sam Harris, from a Richard Dawkins. And of course, there are just a new... The old atheism books used to argue for the reasonable nature of atheism. And maybe a shot at what they would see as the unreasonable nature of religion in general, and Christianity in particular. And of course, now these new books are saying not simply we want a seat at the table as reasonable as atheists, but you can't have a seat at the table because what you believe is not simply irrational, it is evil. Now, I don't know how someone who is an atheist can have a category of evil, but that's another discussion. But it is evil, and religion is the source of evil in general, and Christianity in particular is the most virulent form of such evil. And of course, the books have become bestsellers. Now, many people see that and say, see where our culture is, that books like that would be embraced and read? Well, I think there's something to that that maybe can be discussed, but I believe there's something else at work here. I don't think these books would have been bestsellers in the late 60s and 70s. Because in the late 60s and 70s, it had already been assumed. Now, some of you are entirely too young to remember this. Some of you will have to go read about it in your history book. But in the 60s and 70s, God is dead. Now, y'all may have him privately. Just stay in your box. But Christianity has not stayed in the box. Now, let me be the first to say it has not gotten out of the box wisely many times. And not everything that it has done has been appropriate, biblical, or effective. But Christians refuse to stay in the box. I actually see this as the second wave of aggressiveness because Christians wouldn't stay in the box but kept coming to sports. I don't remember Bible studies all over major league sports when I was a kid. Chapels. You ought to see the Bible studies that take place in the American military. You ought to see the Bible studies that are done all around Washington. You ought to come to the Bible study that's down that I have the privilege to participate in down at Montgomery from time to time. It's amazing to think Christianity wouldn't stay in the box. The rising field of apologetics to defend the faith, not simply by winning arguments, but winning people. I see this as a last-ditch effort in some senses of Satan because we wouldn't stay in the box. And so I believe that what we are actually doing is applying Christianity into every area of life, which is the command of the Lord our God. Not that we've done it well and we need to do it better. Thus, we need good Christian education. Number three, parents are responsible for any and all. If parents are responsible for the education of their children, then number three, parents are responsible for any and all selected assistance to their task. And they should choose them carefully. And they should monitor them consistently. I think it's perfectly appropriate that parents secure assistance in areas where we need help. Thus, I think it's absolutely appropriate that Christian schools are used, and teachers and administrators and counselors, that put together as consistent as possible this growing ability of those who can bring the testimony of the Word of God to the discipline that they teach, and through that to bring it to students that they might know the discipline and instruction of the Lord for all of life. But parents, you need to select that carefully. That's your responsibility. The Bible doesn't give us the delivery system for Christian education. Now, we have provided one with Briarwood Christian School that I'm extremely grateful for. And I'm grateful for the administration that does the selection carefully and monitors consistently. But you don't just depend on them. Recently, one of our members, who has this marvelous ministry of the Alabama Policy Institute, wrote a wonderful article of the weekly newsletter that comes out, and it said that parents should be able to access the report card of the schools where their children attend. I applaud that, but I would go a step further. Parents must insist on the information, who and what is being taught to my child, that I will know how to respond, to fill in any gaps, to counter any incorrect teaching, and to affirm any correct teaching. I must know. When we stand before the living God to give an account, we, of course, as a church, will be accountable for what kind of school we put in place. But it will not be ultimately the school that gives account for what is taught to the child. It is the parent. And your selection and your careful monitoring. And then, may I add, it's not up there because I wanted to say it. Your intercessory prayer and support for any and all that you select to assist you. Let me say it again. Your intercessory prayer and support. You do your child no favor by not supporting those who teach them and guide them. You do them no favor if you do not support those who are in authority over them. Now, if they've transgressed God's word, that's a different story. You say, well, Harry, maybe they didn't make wise decisions. Oh, and your child is not going to go into a world underneath the authority of people that make unwise decisions? And how will they in those days respond to the command to be submissive unto those who are in authority over us? Certainly not ever to transgress God's word. How is it that we don't take on even greater responsibilities for our children to show them a way of life in which, when things aren't going according to our preferences, then our children can see us honoring the providence of God, trusting that God causes all things to work together for good. And it's seen in our intercessory prayer and our support of those whom we have selected. We monitor them. We select them carefully, but we intercede for them consistently and support them appropriately. Number four, our children do not begin life in spiritual neutrality, and neither do the communicators to whom they are exposed. Our children do not begin life in spiritual neutrality. They're not blank tablets, and all we got to do is get the right thing written upon the tablets of their mind and heart. No, they're born dead in their sins. When I stand over here with that baptismal font, with these parents who have their children baptized, that first vow is important. Do you acknowledge that your child is, right now, in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? They're born sinners, dead in their sins. But you've been given a promise. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God. But that promise comes with the means to accomplish it. Your children are in the valley of death and sin. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and realize every person they're exposed to who communicates to them are not communicating with neutrality. Every CD, every television program, every movie, every book, every painting is communicating something about life. And a 35-minute Sunday school can't counteract it. We need parents on duty 24/7 with selected assistants whose communication is lining up with the Word of God, the heart of God, and the truth of His Word. Fifthly, finally, the last thing is simply this. Christian education, while embracing the joy and passion of taking every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ, is ultimately consumed with the desire that our children would simply follow the Savior to grow in wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. With wisdom, stature, their physical life does not dominate them. It is under the discipline of truth and the Spirit, so that whether they eat or drink or whatsoever they do all to the glory of God. As they run the race of life, it is for God's glory. In wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with man. There's a sermon I'm working on. Can I just give you a thought from it? I hopefully will be able to preach it one day. Would you go to Luke 2:52, from which that is taken? Something I saw this last week while I was in New Zealand that I had never seen before. Look with me in Luke 2. You know the passage. We all love to quote it. Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. Right relationship with the living God and favor with man. Right roles and responsibilities. I have always seen that as four categories: wisdom, intellectual, physical, stature, spiritual, favor with God, social, favor with man. And I think that's fair, study of that text. Could I ask you to look at it a little bit differently? Jesus grew in wisdom, and it affected his stature. Jesus grew in wisdom, and it affected his relationship with God. Favor with God. Jesus grew in wisdom, and it affected his relationship with others. Instead of four categories that may be interdependent, perhaps this matter of wisdom, the wisdom from above, not the wisdom of this world, guides one into every aspect of life. Physical, stature, favor with God and favor with man. Having said that, where does such wisdom come from? And it's here we've never looked at the context. Back up with me to verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. His parents regularly worshipped. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. They followed the custom of the day. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed. This understanding and his answers. His wisdom. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be where? in the place of instruction and worship in my Father's house. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them to Nazareth, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Result? He grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man. His parents guided him. They had mentors to assist them. Jesus saw to it. He sought them out himself. And he would sit and listen from the teachers. And he would ask them questions. And then he would respond. And this one who learned in submission in his family, using selected teachers, grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with man. That's what we long to see. God's saving, transforming, life-changing work in the lives of our children. Not simply, our school turns out a lot of people that go to college. Our school's way up there on the SAT. Praise the Lord for excellence. But Judgment Day, I long to see our students hear the words from Christ. Well done, good and faithful servants. Your teachers, selected by your parents, to whom you were submissive, brought you for life and eternity to Christ. Thus, Christian education. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. Thank you for the privilege to spend these moments. Father, I thank you for those who lead us in these matters. I pray, along as our Pastor Bruce has said, for our administrators. Thank you for Dr. Mossbacher, the administration team, this team of leaders that serve with him, the support staff throughout the school. Thank you for those who take care of buildings, who set up classrooms, who bring order out of what could be chaos and disorder. And for teachers who refuse simply to have a set of lessons that they have placed away and just call back up for another year. But teachers who grapple with their Lord and the Word of God to systematically and consistently extend the ministry of parents to raise their children up to Christ. Father, I pray that this would be a great year. All of life would be seen in the endeavor of the sports, in the extracurricular activities, in the academics, the artistic work, every single area. Christ would be seen. Oh God, we are not about the vain glory of our school's reputation, but that our school is about Christ's glory and His reputation at work in the lives of our students. Father, would you do a great work of evangelism and discipling in the heart, soul, and mind of each student through these wonderful, dedicated teachers. Father, for those who have come together in their responsibility in the homeschool, I pray your blessing upon them as they select assistants, as they encourage one another, and as we as a church assist in equipping them to do that which you've granted to them. Grant them the ability to stay the course. Grant them the ability to rejoice in the endeavor that their children might walk in the truth. And Father, for these dear folks that serve you in an increasingly adversarial situation, but yet, Father, may I take just a moment to thank you that in our community, so many believers have served you as missionaries that we see things done in the schools, public and private, that most places don't see. God, would you use them to bring the message of the kingdom as they thoughtfully seize every opportunity in word and in deed with their life to bring Christ to the students that you have entrusted to them. Father, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.